All right. Hello again. It is good to be with you. Again, my name is Anthony Gammons. I'm the lead pastor here at New Life, where we exist to know Jesus and make him known. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open in them to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 5 to 11 here this morning. And if you don't have a Bible, it's printed in your bulletin. We'd love for you to follow along with us there. Well, friends, it's a movie that as I reference it, it's one of my favorites, one of my top five, but I realize it's getting on in age now to the point where half of you probably have never seen it. So Shawshank Redemption. So it's one of my favorites. It's about a man named Andy Dufresne. It was a book by Stephen King, which blows my mind, and then turned into a movie about Andy Dufresne, who was an accountant who was wrongly accused of murdering his wife's lover. Anyway, let's keep moving. And so essentially he gets arrested. He's wrongfully put in prison. He's put into Shawshank, which is this terrible prison system. Eventually it's all about the Shawshank redemption. So redemption is very much the arc of this movie. And, you know, spoiler alert, cover your ears if you don't want to know what happens. But at the end, he actually escapes the prison system and goes to this place called Zihuatanejo, which is in Mexico. It's like this paradise, right? And so, of course, it's following Andy's story, but there's this subplot of redemption that I often focus on, and it's about Red. Red was played by Morgan Freeman. He is a man who's been known to get things from time to time. He's the guy who gets things for people behind the walls of this prison system. And for all of these convicts, they are hoping to one day get paroled, right? And so, you know, there's these scenes where time and time again, Red in particular, he goes before the parole board. They're like, sorry, it's rejected. And they send him home, right? And as he gets older, there becomes this weird sense of some of these inmates being like, I'm not sure I want to get out of here and be a free person anymore. There's one character that really becomes this compare and contrast with Red named Brooks. Brooks gets paroled and he's out and he's living in this halfway house and he's has this job in this grocer and he is just really struggling. The world is moving too fast. He doesn't understand. It's loud and all sorts of things. And even down to the point where he can't leave his old habits, and he keeps asking his boss in between bagging things, he says, hey, can I go use the bathroom? And he's like, you don't have to ask me to use the bathroom. You're not in prison anymore, right? But Brooks just really, really struggles to the point where eventually he carves his name in his room and he despairs of life itself. He takes his own life. And word gets back and you can just kind of see the wheels turning in the guy's head. They're like, do we really want to get out of here, right? And it points out this interesting idea that for them, they are tempted to remain in prison rather than to live into the freedom that they have and this parole that they've been offered. We'll get back to Red here in just a little while. But Paul, it's interesting, as he enters or brings this text up to the church, in a way, he is showing us that this isn't just for folks who are in Shawshank, right? That there's this temptation to not actually want to leave imprisonment or slavery, right? We've been saying week in and week out what Paul is saying here is you're free in Christ. You're free in Christ. You are free from the slavery, the elemental principles of this world, from the sin that has ruled over you. You are free. But even though folks who are in the church who have professed faith in Christ, even though they've done that and they know this freedom is theirs, there is still this temptation to run back to prison, to slavery. Think about the Old Testament, right? What do we know about the Israelites? Right? They were enslaved. It was horrific slavery for them. They are delivered from it. But what do they say time and time again as they're following the Lord in the wilderness? We want to go back to Egypt. I think they had a little bit more garlic and onions in their food, and we like that, right? But that's what they do. And friends, I would argue that's what we do. That even though we're offered freedom in Christ, often our sinful nature, we think that's what defines us, and we want to run back to that. Well, Paul today moves into this world of the imperatives, the commands of this book, where he is telling them, actually, when that temptation hits, we must put off the old self since we are renewed and being renewed in Jesus Christ. Now, remember, the structure of this book, the first two chapters are largely what we would say the imperatives. It's the what is true for those who have proclaimed faith in Jesus Christ, right? And we are entering into a heavy several weeks where we're just looking at command after command after command after command. And so it's just good for us to reorient ourselves around the root of all of the freedom and the transformation. It is that if we have placed our faith in Jesus, that we have been made one with him. And so here's one of the principles that I want to hold before you is, and I've said it before, you've heard me say it probably way too many times, the indicative comes before the imperative, and the order is never reversible. Another way of saying it is what is true in Jesus Christ comes before what we do, and we shouldn't goof up that order. Because if we do, if we reverse that order, we're talking about religion, not Christianity. Religion says, I do, therefore I am loved by God. Christianity says, I am loved by God, therefore I do. Do you see that difference? Here's what's interesting. In this text, there's a word there in 10 or 11 where it talks about we're being renewed in the image of the Creator. And so Paul is actually bringing us back to our created goodness, right? Genesis 1 and 2, the Creator God created us to be in perfect harmony with him on a vertical plane and with one another on a horizontal plane. But when sin enters the world in Genesis chapter 3, what happens? Well, that vertical line is severed, right? We are all of a sudden enemies of God. We are worshiping everything but God, and that spills over into our horizontal lives with one another. Shame and guilt and hiding just ruin us on a horizontal level. And so what Paul is doing here, especially when he starts getting into this vice list, he talks about how Christ has actually restored that vertical relationship with God, and he is healing through that or horizontal relationships. And so he is pushing the church to say, don't go back to that old way of living, of that severed vertical and horizontal way of life. And so before we jump into the text, let me pray for us as we begin. Well, Lord, we come before you with a text where we can read some of these things, some of the vices, some of the don'ts. And we can prickle, or we could be upset, we could feel violated in our individualism, how dare you. But Lord, maybe would you flip this, and first of all, help us to remember at the outset what you have offered us in Jesus, that you have delivered us from slavery that would destroy us spiritually if you were to just let us go. In you, we are new creations. And Lord, through that restores our horizontal relationships. And so, God, would you first help us to see your mercy? And then, Lord, would you engage our holy imaginations to say, yes, Lord, how then should we live a life that is pleasing to you and life-giving and satisfying to us? Would you make that our heart posture? Holy Spirit, would you help us get there? Would you go with my words? And would you, most importantly, apply your word to our hearts? We ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so here's the first bullet point, and this is in both verses 5 and 8. These are your commands that you see here, where Paul is essentially calling the church to live into their new reality, and he's giving them two pretty clear commands. He's saying, you need to kill sin, and you need to change your clothes. You need to kill sin, and you need to change your clothes. So here's what we're talking about. At the beginning, in verse 5, he says, put to death what is earthly in you. Well, that's just strong language, Paul. Why would you, say that? Well, it's because he goes back into chapters 2 and 3, or in chapter 2, and he reminds us that what he's telling us is, if with Christ you have died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive to the world, do you submit to such regulations? He's saying what is true of you in Christ is that you have died to the things that had enslaved you before. Some of the addictions and the things that you are just giving yourself over to that, and sometimes we don't know it, sometimes we are very well aware that it's destroying us. Here it was just simple rule keeping. He's like, why do you still obey? Do not taste, do not touch, right? Fast forward, he says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so he's saying, since you have died, then that which remains in you, it's this idea of sanctification, which means removing the pollution of sin before Christ one day makes all things new. He's like, hey, because you've died with him, continue to put these things to death. When he says kill sin in verse 5, I know we all know what to kill actually means, but it helps me sometimes as I'm studying this and looking at these words to see how they frame it. One definition is to attack with lethal determination. It's to attack with lethal determination. Did any of y'all yell at the the TV during a movie. Do you ever, like, you're like, why'd you do that? Do you ever do that? I can be a yeller sometimes. You know, especially like where there's somebody who's a murderer and he's out there and he's killed some people. And then, you know it's a 2-hour movie, but an hour and a half in, there's this big dramatic fight scene and it's like the hero, they're punching and fighting and all this stuff. And then the bad guy goes down and you're like, you got him. And then you're like, there's 30 minutes left. And then you're like, you just knocked them unconscious. You got to finish the deal. If you let them live, you know what they're going to do. It bothers me so much. Like, I'm yelling. I'm like, finish it. Like, kill them. Right? I know. It's a little too much. But isn't that how you feel? Because you know. I mean, if you let the paramedics come and put them back together, they're going to survive. And what are they going to do? They're going to kill again. And Paul is making this point. He's like, don't just coddle sin. Don't just coddle the old stuff that you were a slave to. You must kill it. Or it will come back and it will kill you. You know, the things that are earthly, some of it is rule keeping, but more often than not, it's this concept of sin. Sin is a fancy church word of saying any way we rebel against God or his law in what we think, what we say, or what we do. And what we know from Scripture about sin is that it's not something to be thought of lightly. The book of James, it says, each person when he's tempted, he's lured away and enticed by his own desire, right? So desire kind of starts it. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. And sin is spiritually deadly and maybe even beyond that. It's why Puritan preacher John Owen says, kill sin or it will be killing you. Verse 8, he talks about it in a different way when he talks about some of the horizontal sins. Those are some of the vertical sins. Some of the horizontal sins, he's calling them to put them all away. It says, but now you must put them all away. That term can also be to take off a piece of clothing, right? It's the whole put off and then put on. Next week, we're going to talk about what it looks like to actually put on. But when he's talking about that, it's kind of like, you know, imagine that you're injured and you dress this wound and you take off the dressing to clean it. It's this idea of you're not going to put that dressing right back on. That's gross, right? And has a whole lot of other problems with it. Maybe I paint the picture for you in another way, and I promise I'm going to start, you know, ending my illustrations with the Eagles, but it's just fitting right now, right? I got a little bit of time where I can talk about it. So here's what happens. Even if you don't like sports, just hang on just for a second. When a team wins the Super Bowl, like the Eagles did, what ends up happening is the value of their players goes way up in the eyes of people. And so other teams start going, hey, they're paying you $3 million, we'll pay you $10. And so they become too expensive to keep on the team that they're on. And so one player who got traded here in the last week, like half the Eagles are like gone at this point. Not half, it's an overstatement, but it's a lot, right? And there's a guy, C.J. Gardner-Johnson, C.J. GJ, as he is often lovingly called, lovingly, maybe not lovingly, but he got traded to Houston. So he's on the Houston Texans. I want you to just imagine a scenario where in the first game of the season next year, they're playing in Houston. C.J. GJ is like, man, I'm ready to go play for my new team. But you know what? I think fondly of those Philadelphia Eagles. It was fun winning a Super Bowl. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to put on my own throwback jersey and put on my Eagles uniform. And I'm going to run out on the field in Houston to play this football game. How's that going to go? Not well. I know it's not Philadelphia, but I bet you they boo in Houston as well. He will be booed, right? He will be disqualified and not able to play in that game. What does CJGJ need to actually do? He is on a new team, so he needs to take off his old uniform and put on the new one. What Paul is saying is when we allow these things to just remain in our lives, that we're essentially just keeping on the old uniform. We're like, no, I'm on the Texans. And Paul's like, you're not. You need to take off that uniform. Kill that which is of the old nature. In part, he's saying that is a danger in the church. That's something that we are prone to do. Here's the why. There's a few whys. Verse 1 of this chapter, we already know one of the why. This is the positive, right? We have been raised with Jesus Christ. We are new creations. There's a second one that I just want to name. You know, in the Bible, it talks about how when we are enslaved to a broken, fallen, created thing, right? It might even be a good thing, but when we give ourselves, our entire lives and our worship to it, it won't bear that weight. It can't hold that weight. And so it's something that we need to fight, that draw to give ourselves to it. Or sin, you know, we actually don't have anything in us before Christ to fight against that sin. After sin, did you know that in Christ it's actually possible for us to fight against sin? Did you know that? Paul talks about it in Romans. He says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Friends, if we are in Christ, the Spirit of the living God is at work in us and is helping us fight against these vices, as we read this list here in just a second. Here's the third thing, and this is kind of the swallow hard moment, or at least the first one in this text. In verse 6, it says, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. We don't like that in our culture. We don't like it that God has wrath. When you see this idea of wrath, it is always, almost always, pointing to judgment. He's pointing to God being a holy and righteous judge, and he hates the sin that pollutes his creation. And he says that even though he is taking his time and he is being very patient, one day he will intervene in time and space and will judge all of that sin, all of that rebellion, and he will cleanse his creation that he loves from it. That is where we get the Christian idea of hell. Hell is real. It represents eternal judgment. It is how God will judge sin. And friends, we don't like thinking about that, but I will just hold before you, you do not want to live in a world where there is no righteous, perfect, and holy judge. You don't. I believe it was Miroslav Volf. I'm not sure I got his name right, but he experienced war in his country. He saw friends and family members go through genocide. And he said, if I didn't have a righteous judge who I knew was going to come back and judge all sin, past, present, and future, I have one of two options. One, to devolve into despair, right? Because there's nothing that's ever going to answer this form of evil. Or I'm going to destroy everyone around me with the rage that comes pouring out of me as I seek vengeance against all people. We actually want to live in a world where there is a righteous judge who will one day pour out his wrath on all that is evil and all that is wrong. The other thing is something that I've picked up a little bit more of a perspective on as we've walked through cancer in our household. Cancer, if left unchecked in our bodies, it will end us. I hate cancer. I hate it so much that I would walk with my bride as we looked to do really hard things to eradicate it. Do you know that's how God views sin in this world? If left unchecked, it would destroy his good creation. But he moves into it in a very difficult way so as to purify it for all time because he loves it. Here's the other thing I would say. Without God's wrath, the cross makes no sense. You know that, right? What did Jesus have to come to die for? To save us from? I mean, it is just cosmic child abuse if there is no thing to actually save us from. It's as absurd as me standing in a kiddie pool in 6 inches of water and some guy running over and be like, I'm going to save you, and diving in and grabbing my ankle and then drowning in that water. I'm like, I'm good. Like, I'm above water. Friends, if God's wrath is not real, if hell is not real, why do we need the God of the universe to shed his blood on the cross? There is nothing amazing about grace if there is no opposite side of God's wrath. We need a Savior. And praise God, we have one in Jesus. Well, Paul doesn't just leave us there and say, okay, you know, put off the old and kill the old. He actually gives us some ideas, and in the church, how some of this old self begins to show its little ugly head. And I'm really thrilled I'm preaching this one when Dave gets the actual put on list. That's a much more fun list to preach through than this one. But nevertheless, there's two categories that we see here. That this is not an exhaustive list. This isn't everything that plagues the church. This isn't everything that plagues our lives. But the first list really gets us this idea of the vertical plane of our relationship with God. This is internal idolatry. These are some of the hints of that we see here in verse 5. And he names it sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. And he says something interesting. He says, which is idolatry? Today, when we think of idolatry, we're usually thinking about some sort of wooden carved image, right? That's what we think of. We're like, we don't worship idols. But what Paul is actually saying here is, yes, you do. 2,000 years ago and today, I think the idols aren't that different. Sex, desires, and money, stuff. They are things that we worship above God. They are good things that become God things, which then in turn makes it a bad thing. Let me walk through some of these. There's obviously a broad category of sex where he talks about sexual immorality, which is the term porneia, where we get the idea of pornography. This is just general sexual acts that do not align with God's design for sex and sexuality. There's impurity, which just means the opposite of clean when it comes to the sexual world. And then passion. This is just lustful sexual passions. And so he's hitting at what we do with our bodies and how we use our head and our hearts with that passion piece. Again, these are broad categories. He's not trying to be exhaustive, but what I find when you start talking about sex and sexuality, we could, you know, especially in our day, my goodness, you could just come up with a million different creative ways to think about sex. And so just like we've said, hey, here is who Christ is in chapter 1, and anything else that's not that is a counterfeit, I want to hold a definition of sex and sexuality before you that's what God's word says is the real thing so that we can evaluate some of the other fraudulent pictures of sex and sexuality we see in our culture. Here's a definition. God designed sex to take place exclusively within marriage between one man and one woman. Genesis 1 and 2 and countless other passages. In this context, and this is a part we often don't think about, but in this context of marriage, sex reflects God's intent as a sacrificial, mutually edifying, and picture of the intimate relationship between Christ and the church. Read that second section. We don't often go that far when we think about how we think about sex, but when you read Ephesians chapter 5 and the dynamic of marriage, it's talking about how we use our bodies in a way that edifies and is sacrificially laid down for one another, and it imitates. Every aspect of our marriage is called to imitate Christ's relationship to the church. So here's some of the ways that maybe in our culture we push against this, that are fraudulent, that are things we are to put off. And by the way, as I name this, I realize, man, I feel the ice under my feet kind of cracking. I do. I've had hard conversations, even with parents that are just talking to me about, like, be careful with this, right? And I feel that burden. Here's what I want to say, is we're not creating a hierarchy here of sins that are above others. In fact, Paul is putting sexual immorality and greed on the same line and saying God's wrath will come for that. So I want you to see that. And I also want you to hear me say, sexual immorality is sexual immorality. I'm not creating a hierarchy of types, but I'm going to name some just because it's in our culture. Something that doesn't line up with this definition could be any sort of sexual behavior outside of the context of marriage. Same sex, homosexual sex. It's sexual immorality. It's that we are called to fight against and to push off, whether it's in a cohabitation sort of scenario. It's viewing pornography. It's other forms of lustful entertainment. It's indulging in sexual fantasies like romance novels. It's things like emotional affairs. Because what does that do if not erode that dynamic of the intimacy of a relationship between a man and a woman? It's polygamy. It's what's now popular as the open relationship. Friends, talk about a tyrannical form of relationship. It's basically polygamy, which is awful to begin with, without any commitment, which is just going to leave itself to marketing and insecurity. Are you going to go somewhere? I'm feeling really insecure. It's not beautiful. It's horrible. It's anything that distorts God's plan for monogamous covenantal love. Now let me move to the category of within marriage. Friend, somebody came up and said, well, anything goes in the bedroom if you're married. And I would say that's a lie from the pit of hell. And I can have conversations with you about the conversations I've had in my office of some of the horrible things that happen in that context. Make no mistake, pornified sex, violence, sexual coercion or manipulation, anything that does not fit that category of being mutually self-giving is abhorrent to God. And he is calling us to put it off. I attached to the Worship With Us email this week the 12 statements from our own denomination that really go into detail both from a here's what God's word says and here's how we shepherd and care for people, because friends, there is a lot of sexual brokenness that Christ intends to move into with the healing power of the gospel. And at the same time, we need to realize that this is still, when we deviate from this, is something God is telling us to kill in our lives and to put off, because it is not of him. Let's keep going through these really fun lists. Evil desire, right? So desire is one thing. Evil desire, just letting our hearts dwell on things that aren't of God, is something that Paul is saying put away. And then covetousness. Covetousness is the excessive and immoderate desire for acquiring more and more. And that's greed. It's funny, we talk about sexual stuff an awful lot. We fail to talk about the fact that this greed is just as abhorrent to God. I've had to quit watching HGTV. You know why? Because I just want to be like, I want that house, right? God's saying, kill that. Whatever it takes, kill it, or it will be killing you. Friends, these things depict what we worship. Our culture, 1 Corinthians 6, what does it say about sex and sexuality? 2,000 years ago, they're saying the same thing we are today, so it's like nothing new is happening. But the culture back then said the stomach was made for food, so we got to give it what it wants. And they're saying the same thing is true about the body and sexuality. And what Paul is saying is, no, your body was made to worship. So when you give yourself to sex and sexual identity stuff, then you are saying, I worship that more than I worship God. And when we give ourselves over covetousness and greed, we are saying, God, I worship that more than I want to worship you. I love that more than I love you. I'm going to give away all I have for that and not you. And Paul says, put that away. The second category is the horizontal. It's the external harm, the earthliness, the fleshliness that sticks to us after we become a follower of Christ, that he says, take this off. These are relational dynamics when he talks about anger and wrath in verses 8 and 9 and malice. He's saying that's the stuff horizontally Christ came to die for that you would put away as well. Now, anger, you know, you might say, but Gamage, it's funny that you said God can have anger and wrath, but I can't. What gives? Well, here's the thing. First of all, I would say the impulse of anger, especially in certain circumstances, it's not actually foreign to God. It's not inherently sinful. Moses came down off the mountain. He saw God's people worshiping a false god. He was angry. The psalmist sees injustice, and he writes about his anger. Here's the difference. You can't trust human anger. We are not omnipotent. We can't even discern what's going on in our own lives. And in fact, our anger accomplishes nothing. I'll prove it. James, he says, know this, my beloved, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. No matter how angry you get, no matter how forthright you are about that post, you are not bringing about righteousness. The only anger we can trust is God's. That's why he says, never avenge yourself. Leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And do you know why we leave it to him? Because he's the one who is perfectly merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Slander, these are abusive words falsely spoken to damage a person's reputation. Obscene talk, here's a fun one. Ready? I'm going to meddle. Ready? Obscene talk means that. Obscene talk. Lewd talk. Cursing. Coarse joking. What's weird is that in reform circles and grace circles, this kind of seems to be the one where it's like, I can curse. It's my freedom in Christ. I would just say this says actually it's not. Now, can I just confess something to you? Not my immediate family. Mom, I know you're watching. But my extended family, I literally come from a family of sailors. Have you ever heard the term curse like a sailor? It was just a thing, right? And I've told my kids, do not ever start cursing because it will just pop up. I mean, to this day, it's the words that pop up, right? Paul's saying, put them away. Fight against it. Repent of it. Pray about it. He also tells them not to lie to each other. And we'll keep moving. The last point. Thanks, Anthony. Love this sermon. Right? The indicative in the first two chapters are beautiful, and that's what empowers us to face these hard things And then Paul just kindly reminds us of that truth and indicative of the gospel again here, where he talks about individual restoration and corporate restoration. Verses 9 and 10, what does he say? Don't lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self and practices and have put on the new self. He is speaking as if it has already happened. He is saying, in Christ you are already a new creation. That is the already. It's who you are. We're simply living into who we actually are by putting these things away. And Paul knows that we're not done yet. Sanctification is the removal of the pollution of sin. And he says, and in verse 10, you are also being renewed in the knowledge into the image of the Creator. So we have been saved, we have been made new, and he's not done with us yet. It's that promise. He is bringing us back to that creational goodness in Jesus Christ. Now there's a weird verse, verse 11. It's interesting. There's a lot going on here, but let me just say this. He says, here there's not a Greek or Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, for Christ is all and in all. He's basically given ancient Near Eastern categories of ways that communities divide amongst themselves. Right, let me just put it as simply as that. People who knew the covenant and didn't know the covenant. Barbarians were thought of very lowly. Scythians, I don't know how to say it, but they're thought of even lower than that. Slave and free, right? It's the ways we divide. And again, you can't see it very well in the English. But when he says kill and put off, it's the second person plural. He's saying, y'all do this. Do it together. He is saying, God has given the church to fight against these vices in community, in discipleship. Christ is all and in all. He is who makes rivals able to sit and worship Jesus Christ together. When we create all these garbage synthetic divisions within the church, we're actually undoing the opportunity that we have to walk together to fight against sin. Let's wrap up talking back about red. Red makes it out of prison. Red goes to the same place Brooks was. He works at the same grocery store. He's feeling those same senses of despair. But Andy, before he breaks out of jail and heads down to Mexico, he says, if you want to find me, go to this tree and this rock fence, and I'll leave something for you there. And he goes. Instead of giving into that despair, instead of returning to that figurative jail, he goes and he finds this little box, and Andy has given him things that will enable him to make it down to Mexico. And when he gets down to Mexico, what does he find? He finds Andy fixing a boat. The last scene is him walking towards him, knowing that that's what's going to take him fishing, that's going to keep him alive as they go. And I guarantee you, Red would not have made that journey. He would have returned to that slavery if it weren't for Andy, who had gone before him and prepared a way. Friends, Andy is a Christ figure. He has gone before us. He has prepared a way. He has left us his Holy Spirit to fight against these things so that we will not return, but that we will move forward to that paradise that he will one day call us to. Friends, put off the old self, since we in Jesus Christ are being renewed day by day into the image of our Creator. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, where your word has opened wounds in our hearts, Lord, where it has brought shame and guilt, Father, for my friends who don't know you, I pray that those feelings will push them finally towards you, that you bear their guilt and that you bear their shame, and as they place their faith in you, then they are that new creation. Lord, for those of us who, all of us, myself included, struggle with every single one of the vices on that list, God, as we face that, I pray that you will help us not give in to the worldly thinking of, I have no choice but to give in to it. But Lord, remember that you, Christ, have gone before us and you have left us with your Holy Spirit to fight, just as Paul has called us to. Lord, would you move us forward in that courage? Lord, would you remind us of the hope that we have, that we are renewed and being renewed, and Lord, use us in one another's lives as we disciple one another to point each other to you. And God, my heart is heavy for my friends in the room who are parents who have watched their children grow up in the church and walk away, that these vices have overcome them. Lord, I pray that you would be uniquely merciful to them today. For those young ones, would you cause the scales to fall off of their eyes? And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would intervene in miraculous ways to draw them to yourself, to help them to fight. And would you give those parents hope? Lord, we love you. We're desperate for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.